project that's going on that's come about from Harvard University's Kennedy School of Government, and it's called the Protection Project, and it addresses the problem of human trafficking, one of the most vile things that's happening in a very big way on our planet. They estimate that human slaves on this planet are many millions of people. And so we got to meet the director of the initiative who was in charge of the part of the project that was in Washington, D.C. It was a woman. And she said this to him. She says, you know, I get the most interesting applications here. Just imagine, Harvard University, Washington, D.C., human rights, that's a draw. Just imagine that. It's a powerful combination, and it draws usually very gifted young women and young men from the best universities in America. She says, but then when they get here, a few weeks later, most all of them will come to me, and I know what they're going to say when they knock on my door. After thanking me for the position and the opportunity, a bit awkwardly, they will ask, but really, who are we to say that trafficking human beings for sex and for slave labor, who are we to say that that's wrong in Pakistan? Or isn't it a bit parochial for us to think that we know what is best for other people? Why is what is wrong for us wrong for them? And she says, to be honest, I just don't have time for that answer anymore. The issues we address are too real. They matter too much. I need more students who believe that there is basic right and wrong in the universe. And so our world, as well coiffed as it is, our world is as bad as it ever was. And in the very educated, high-tech, wealthy world that we live in the West, sin abounds. People don't know right from wrong. They don't believe in such categories. That will partly account for the results of our latest presidential election. People are frustrated that they have people in government who refuse to recognize those categories in the world. But what is our role? What is our role as followers of Jesus? Is it so that we will just have all the right answers and kind of look down our nose at everybody else who we think doesn't, or people that just refuse to get it? They're smart. They should know. They should get this. But we are God's people in this generation on earth. That's not our role. We are people who have received all the treasures of the universe. If we refuse to engage the world, if we refuse to show people God's love, what will God do? What will God do if we don't take up his mission? He'll do what he always does. He'll find somebody else. If you want to read this story, read the book of Numbers. In fact, I was just reading it this week. It's very disturbing. But the people that he brought out of Egypt, he showed his very miracles, are the very ones who refuse to trust God and go into the land and take what he had set aside for them. And he said, you can just walk around out here in this wilderness until you all drop dead. And that's literally what they did. And so he said, those children whose safety you were worried about, you use them as an excuse not to trust me because, oh, what will happen to the kids? Those kids are going to be the ones who will lead this nation into the promised land, you see. And that's how it works. That's how God is. And it's hard to see all this because we live in a world that is dominated by physical reality. I mean, we have amazing technology. We can just think about what we can do compared to what someone could only do 100 or 150 years ago, or even 30 years ago. We were just watching some movie the other night, and it was a movie of great national import with the president and everyone else, and it all happened I think in the 1970s, and there was no internet, there was no communication of the kind that we have now. We have instant information from all over the universe. We have oceans of money compared to what used to be available to people. Oh, we're in debt. That's because we spend more than we have, but we have oceans to spend and to get into debt with. We have incredibly gifted people all around us. And those incredibly gifted people are people, as C.S. Lewis said, they are men without chests. They have no soul. They don't know the Lord. Many people seek all kinds of things. They seek things in a religious way, but they are not God's people. And so in order to understand our role as Jesus followers in this world, we spend a lot of time encouraging one another to do spiritual gifts, to practice spiritual disciplines, and to develop our spiritual gifts. And the question is, are the disciplines valuable in and of themselves? And it's nice to be in spiritual shape to say, I'm this guy, I'm this woman, I'm this person, and I do, I read the Bible every morning at 4 o'clock, and I pray, and this and that. And that's good. That's a good thing. But what is the point? The point of what we do, how we practice our Christianity, the fact that we come together, the fact that we share communion together, the point of all that is that we would be ready, willing, and able to do what God wants us to do on the day He asks us, to act like His child. And so that on the day of the decision you have to make, that's the hardest thing you've ever had to do, that you will do, in fact, what you've been practicing all along. So, yes, they're important, but they're not the point, as it were. They're not the end and final point. So we're in the book of Micah, as we have been for a while now, and we're in chapter 6, which was just read for us. And so where chapter 6 fits in this prophecy is that Micah did his central pieces at chapter 4 when he talked about the mountain of the Lord and all of the nations streaming to Zion someday to hear that the word of the Lord will go forth. And then he tells us why it's going to go forth in the next chapter, because someone is going to come from you, Bethlehem Ephratah, as was read this morning and last week. A ruler will come and he will rule the nations and he will be our peace. And so now Micah kind of steps back out through the same topics, finishing his book as he began them with. Having laid out this marvelous hope for us, he says, now here's the problem with your life today. Those who wait on the Lord, that is us, those who wait for the coming of the Messiah, just as they were doing and just as we are now doing, the trouble that you're having has to do with your heart problems, he says. You're very good at practicing ritual disciplines, those things that God has set in place to remind you of the truth. There's a reason we do this. There's a reason we have a cross there. It's to remind us of who we are and who we're following. But we can come here and we can practice all these rituals and still have a hardened heart. Still our actions, our decisions that we're making every day won't match up to the religion that we're practicing. And so that's the problem they had. And so this hard question comes, what does God want from me? What does He want from me? And that's really the question at play here in chapter 6. And we're just going to work our way through the first 8 verses because that really catches what He's got to say here. Well, let's talk about 3 things here so that you know what it is that God wants from you. What kind of a thing is He looking for? The first thing to know is that whatever He asks of you, it's based on what He has already done for you. He never asked anything of us other than something that He has done in much bigger mode than He's asking us to do. He has given far more than He is asking us to give. So Micah says, God has done nothing but good for him. He's a little cynical here, the Lord is. Micah chapter 6. My people, whatever have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Would you answer me? And so he's got a little edge to his diction there. And then he lists out, I brought you up out of Egypt. I redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you. And you know what? We had that list for ourselves, and our list would now include some amazing things. I sent you Jesus. I came and took on flesh and walked in your midst. I gave up my life so that you could have forgiveness of sins, and I was raised again so that you could have forever life. That's the beginning of the list of what God has done for us. He loved us when we did not love him. Wow. So when he asks us to love people that are unlovable, he has a basis to ask us that. He's already done that for us. He made sure that we found him. In other words, he came and found us. We were looking for something. He was with us when we thought we didn't need him. When we were real, I got enough money to do this. I can handle it. Somebody this morning was just telling me a great story, in fact, about that very thing and how God showed them, I don't really need you to do this. And God did it for him instead of him having to rise and save the day. He saved us not only from the slavery of Egypt, he saved us from the slavery to self. And that is the hardest thing you will ever encounter in your life. That is the longest battle you will fight in your life, is your slavery to yourself. So he has the right to ask, how have I troubled you? What is your problem? Why don't you love me and why don't you trust me? Because I am your creator. I'm your God. So if you're trying to zero in on what God wants from you, the first thing to remember is that it's based on what he's done for us already. The second thing is that it's counterintuitive. It's just plan on what God wants for me being something different than I usually want to give to him. You know how the kind of Christmas presents little kids give? They give stuff that they want, right? Usually. Until they grow out and begin to think of the other person. And we're kind of like that with God. We give him stuff that we want to give him because it's easy to give those things to him. And we ignore other things in the meanwhile. He says in the text here in Micah, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? So I know he knows the routine. He made the routine, God did. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? And shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He's being very cynical here because of the way their hearts were. And so Jesus brings the same message in the passage that was read in Matthew 23. At the beginning of Matthew chapter 23, it says, Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. That is to say, they have authority, and they teach with authority. So you must obey them and do what they tell you, but do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. Woo! Everything they do is for men to see. He's describing politicians, right? He's saying they have the Word of God, and they're not living the Word of God, and it's not a Pharisee problem, it's not a teacher of the law problem, it's a human problem. We're all like that. Christianity has been doing that for 2,000 years now, preaching something to somebody that they don't practice themselves. And so he says, be careful of that. And let me read that verse again that was read earlier. And down in verse 23 of chapter 23, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you are hypocrites Hupokrites, you are actors. That's what it means. You're pretending one thing but doing another. You give a tenth of your spices. You're very careful. When you go out into your kitchen garden, you get a tenth of the mint, and you get a tenth of the dill, and a tenth of the cumin. But in fact, you have neglected the more important matters of the law, he says, which are justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Does this sound like anything we've read recently? Yeah, it sure does. He has shown thee, O man, what is good. So this teaching from the Old Testament, from the prophets, is exactly what Jesus is laying out here. You have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. And here it is. You should have practiced the latter, that is to say, justice, mercy, and faithfulness, without neglecting the former. In other words, you were right to tithe, but don't imagine that puts you in the right place with God just because you carry out some ritual. My nature wants to do something for God that will keep me out of trouble, that will keep me on his side, that will keep him off my back. Does this sound familiar with the way we talk to ourselves sometimes? I want my own destiny, and so I need God to help me reach my full potential, my destiny. That's how we in the West think. And so we put God at the top of our list. What does it mean to have God at the top of your list? It means he's the first thing I take care of. Every morning when I get up at 4 o'clock, not me, but sometimes I do. But whenever I get up, we would say, I study the word and I say my prayers and I check that box. And if that's the place where you say, okay, God, I'll see you tomorrow this time unless I get in big trouble today. Then I'll be talking to you a lot. That means that we're really looking out for our own destiny. God isn't interested in just being at the top of our list. He wants to be in the center of our lives. That's a much better way to see it. So, do you get up and read the scripture? Absolutely. Because it's in the reading of that scripture that you get yourself centered with the Lord. Say, Lord, what are we doing today? What appointments have you made for me already in this day? I know nothing about them, but I am here. Here am I, Lord. Send me. And so all day long, everything I do is centered around the Lord. That is the nature. So it's not usually what I want to give to him that is this thing that God wants. It's usually something more than that. In fact, what does God want from me? Ultimately, he finishes it out in verse 8 here. He wants everything from me. He wants everything starting with my very heart. And this comes back. He has showed you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. It's very simple what he's asking. It's not easy, but it is simple to understand. The New Testament talks about this same thing. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. I recommend this to you as a great verse to check in with once in a while or even memorize. Paul says, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view or because of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. Now wait, a living sacrifice. This is different than me saying every morning when I pray, Lord, whenever the day comes, I'm willing to lay my life down for you. And he's saying, no. We'll see what happens on that day. Maybe that day will never come. But I want you to live for me today. That's different than dying for me. I want you to give me all. And that I know you'll do the right thing on the right day. Offer your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. And here it is, because this is your true and proper worship. This is the ritual that he really is looking for. So we do these things. We have communion in order to commune with God. But it's not the whole purpose of doing that is so that we will become his children in every cell of our being, every corner of our mind, every corner of our emotional state belongs to him. It's a lifetime process. It's not a snap your fingers and that's it happens thing. I mean, God is able to change whole areas of our lives very rapidly when we meet him for the first time. Something just clicks and things just happen. And yet others of us have things that we struggle with. We struggled with it before we became a follower of Jesus, and we're still struggling with it, but it's in a different place than it used to be. It used to dominate my life, and now the Lord dominates my life, and he has control over that struggle that I struggle with. So why did he require all that stuff? To be baptized, to take communion, to go to church. Why do we pray? Why do we study? Why do we worship together? Why do we give? Why do we share with other people? Well, religion for the sake of religion asks this question: how little can I get away with giving and keep God placated? And I don't mean giving money-wise, I mean giving everything, my time, my effort, my attention. How little can I do and keep God happy? We bring that attitude with us a lot of the time. We don't intentionally do that, but that's essentially what we are doing by saying, okay, keeping God at the top of my list, start my week off, got that church thing out of the way. This ought to be the time we just come together and are incredibly encouraged about all the things that have been happening all the week, whether they were good or whether they were bad, because God is working in all of us. Rather than asking that legal question, what can I get away with, we ought to be sons and daughters of the living God and ask the question, Father, what are we doing today? Here am I. That's it. Taking good actions that flow from a redeemed heart and a belief. We say we believe, but if it doesn't travel to the heart and to the hands, our belief doesn't do us any good. This kind of intellectual belief only, that's the kind that the demons of hell have. They know exactly who Jesus is. They believe it more than some of us do. He's saying, take it out the whole way. Bring it into your life. Let me in. Well, let me just close our time here with this mention from Rodney Stark books, The Triumph of Christianity. He's a historian, and he investigates the idea of how did the birth of Jesus change the world. And here's his conclusion. He said there's one huge factor in Christianity's revolution, and it was the emphasis on mercy. Mercy and grace. In the midst of the squalor, the misery, the illness, and the anonymity of the ancient world, Christianity provided an island, a safe place of a place of security and a place of mercy. There was nothing like that in their world. It started with Jesus. And so it's a big contrast to the philosophers that they listened to in the pagan world. In the pagan philosophy, the wisest people of the day said that mercy ought to be regarded as a character defect. Pity is a pathological emotion. And their logic is that mercy provides unearned help or relief, and it's contrary to justice. Humans must learn to curb the impulse to show mercy. The cry of the undeserving for mercy must go unanswered, say the philosophers of their day. Showing mercy is the same, it's a defect of character that's unworthy of the wise, and it's excusable only in those who have not yet grown up. That's the world that Jesus came into. That was the moral climate in which Christianity taught that a merciful God means that humans need to be merciful, especially those following him. So what do I do today for the Lord? Well, last night we came here and we heard a concert, Handel's Messiah. It was great. That's going to happen again at 3 o'clock. And so I would encourage you to be here, because this place was full of members of our community here, and there were some people from our church here, and it was very funny. It was easy to find everybody from church because they were all sitting in exactly the same spots you're sitting right now, those of you who are here, including myself. What are they looking for? A higher something. Something to feel good about at this time of year. I would say there probably were just a remnant of Jesus' followers in that whole bunch of people that were all here. They need to know the Lord. So be here today. Costs $15 for adults, $5 for high schoolers, and little ones get in for free. So it's a good chance to raise up the musical standards in your house a little bit. You can see something you don't get to see. But do that. Come and rub shoulders with people who are looking for something. This afternoon at 5 o'clock over at the Pink House, the hospice at Day Kimball is going to be having their annual tree lighting ceremony. And I'll be there, and I think Karen Johnson will be there as well, and some of other of the folks that provide some of the treats for that every year. So take a minute and come out and meet people who are in this season seeking some way to get through the season without their loved ones that they've lost. See? People have needs, and they're expressing those needs. They're coming to us, as it were. And so don't miss that opportunity. Teague is going to be doing a food distribution here in a couple of weeks, and Pastor Dave will help you with whoever needs to or who wants to be on that list and who can go and help with that. So there's all kinds of ways that I can get at what it is that God wants me to do. You see, if you don't go to those things, if you don't get out and see what's happening, well, what can I do? I don't know. But if you don't go, nothing will happen, I guarantee you. You're asking God to steer a parked car in that case. And that he will not do. So the things that God wants me to do, it's based on what he's done. It's based on what he's done for me. It's probably different than what I would plan to give to him, what he's asking. And finally, what he really wants is everything. Everything starting with my heart. So we're going to gather around this table now and share in communion as Pastor Dave and the deacons come that are going to help us. And this is an opportunity not just to do a religious thing, but a chance to dial in with the Lord and to say to him, here am I, Lord. I want to be close with you. I want to know what you have for me this day.